So we are in Ecclesiastes 7 now. We've been working our way slowly through the book of Ecclesiastes for the past, about a month and a half now. And I know that at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, I promised you that you would get a break from Ecclesiastes at some point in the summer, that I would not force you into looking at life under the sun through all of its skeptical emptiness and vainness and meaninglessness, but that somewhere in the dog days of summer you would have a reprieve from that. And those days are now coming up. So this coming Sunday, a week from today, we have the privilege of hearing from Harrison Ford. That's right. Harrison Ford is preaching at Hope of Christ next Sunday. Now, it's the Harrison Ford from the college ministry down at VCU, not maybe any other Harrison Fords you may or may not have heard of. But Harrison has been here before. He's the campus minister of Reformed University Fellowship down at VCU. And he's going to come up and preach for us, and he and I will share the privilege of serving communion to you all. And then after that, Rich Lena, our own elder Rich Lena, will be preaching for 3 Sundays during July. So he'll be preaching the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Sunday of July. And then the 5th Sunday of July, then we will return to Ecclesiastes. So if all of your neighbors have been avoiding Hope of Christ because of Ecclesiastes, now is the time. You can open the floodgates and invite all your neighbors back to Hope of Christ because we will not be looking at the vanity and skepticism of life. So, but today we are, and it seemed like an appropriate place to take our break right here at chapter 7. If you remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon, or the preacher, he pauses in his skeptical outlook, or in his, what most of us, or at least many of us, call his realistic outlook on life under the sun, and he takes time to write a poem. If you remember in Ecclesiastes 3, it was a poem. It was 14 sections, 2/7 of there is a time for everything under heaven. And remember that his phrase is normally, he looks at life under the sun, and when he looks at life under the sun without taking into account God or anything beyond creation, then life looks pretty meaningless and hopeless and monotonous. And so in chapter 3, he gives us sort of a peek into the ultimate purpose of life, that life under heaven is felt differently than life under the sun. And so he says, you know, there's a time for this and a time for that, a time for this and a time for that. And it's this poem that he breaks out into. Solomon, throughout Ecclesiastes, if you notice, some of your Bibles will acknowledge that he sprinkles poetry throughout the book. That sometimes he's just in the middle of prose, he's just kind of ranting on and on about how meaningless and painful life is. But then other times he slows down into a poetic pace. And when you read poetry, or when you're listening to music with song, with lyrics, the whole purpose of poetry and music with lyrics is to slow you down, is to sort of let the words work their way in, sort of absorb the thoughts that are being portrayed, to, you know, chew on the things that are being said rather than just swallowing them whole and looking for the next course. So if you notice, Ecclesiastes opens with a poem in chapter 1. And then he goes on to his little rants, and then he has that poem in chapter 3. He pauses, he slows down. Well, under heaven, though, there's a time and a season for everything. Then he goes on again in 4 and 5 and 6. And now here in chapter 7, he slows down again in a poem. And if you look at the poem, so it's not written exactly like that poem in chapter 3. This is more what we expect in Psalms and in Proverbs, where there's these parallel lines. There's this line A and line B. Line A and line B. And your book, your Bible probably breaks it out for you. It indents the second line a little bit for you. There are again 14 little parallel statements. So he's intentional in how he packages this poem. And then if we look and consider some of the things we talked about last week in chiasms, and it's interesting that smack in the middle of those 14 parallel lines is this one line that doesn't go with any lines. It's just right after, at the end of verse 6. And he says, "This also is vanity." And so there's these A, B, A, B, A, B. You get to 6, A, B, "This also is vanity." And then 7 A, B's after that. So what is it that he is slowing down for? What is it that he thinks is worthy of poetic consideration and meditation? This poem focuses on sort of the negative things that were mentioned in chapter 3, that there's a time and a season for everything. This poem focuses on the time and season for death, the time and season for mourning, for weeping, for losing, for casting away, for saying goodbye. So let's stand for the reading of God's word, and what we will do is back up actually to the last couple of verses in chapter 6. So we'll begin in verse 10 of chapter 6, and I'll read actually all the way through verse 14. So this is the word of God. It is faithful and true. "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. Say not, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good, with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever." Please be seated. So one of the reasons I read through verse 14 is because you see sort of at the end of chapter 6 this phrase, "Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun. And then verse 14 sort of becomes the bookend of that phrase, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And so between these two thoughts is this poem or these meditations on death. But first, the introductory passage to this. Why back up to chapter 6 in verses 10 to 12? The preacher says to us that it is known what man is, that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. As our own sort of modern day proverb says, the only two absolutes in life are death and taxes. And this is sort of what the preacher is getting at. Who of you can stand against death? Who of you can cheat death? Who of you is strong enough to stand against death? But bigger than death itself, the preacher actually is asking a larger question than that. Who can stand against God himself? It is not simply death that is stronger than us. It is God who has ordered our lives, who has set our course, who has given us all of our days. He has numbered them out even before one came to be. Who can stand against God? And he's not the first to ask this question. Job, in Job chapter 9, he's thinking through these things as he is just suffering under just the misery of the loss of his children and the loss of his wealth. And now his friends are coming. They're telling him, well, obviously you are an unrighteous person if these bad things have happened to you. And he begins to wonder about God, not in a sinful way. We get to read at the end of chapter 42, by the way, that Job never sinned. So all of these wonderings about God were never sinful. But in Job 9, he says, behold, he's speaking of God. He snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? In verse 19, he says, if it's a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him to give an account? In verse 32, he says, he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Would that there were an arbiter between us, who might lay his hand on us both. And even the passage I quoted from Psalm 139, David says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, even before any of them came to be. In Hebrews 9:27, the writer reminds us that it is appointed for every man to die once and then face judgment. Who can stand against death? Death is mighty all around, as one song says. Now, you can be poor enough not to actually owe any taxes. You can be sickly enough to get great tax breaks because of your medical expenses. You can even be tricky enough, both within the legal code and outside of the legal code, and not have to pay as many taxes. But no matter how poor or how healthy, no matter how poor or how wealthy, how sick or how healthy, how honest or how stealthy, you cannot cheat death. You will die. I agree. And you will see loved ones die. I've said this before, and it's a morbid thought, but not all morbid thoughts ought to be avoided. Every one of you in here, unless you die first, everyone in this room will either bury a parent or a child. Everyone. some of you both. You can't get away from death. It is everywhere. It has been everywhere in creation since Genesis 3. And yet, we don't live that way, do we? We don't talk that way, do we? We have sanitized death. We have quarantined death. We only allow death unless some accident occurs. We typically try to push death off into the most sanitized of buildings so that we don't have to watch it. Very few people die in the comfort of their homes anymore because it's not convenient enough for us. That's just too morbid. I don't want to have to come back to that home and think, oh, this is where my mom died. This is where my child died. This is where my dad died. Who wants to have to think like that? And so we push them off into sterilized rooms. Very few people see dead people anymore, not in like the I see dead people kind of way, but in like see a dead person. But you could probably live to 30 or 40 years old and never see a dead person. And then the dead people that we do see, they're so well preserved, they look more like wax impressions of the loved ones we once knew. Our modern medicine, especially in the Western world, helps us to put off death, to hide from death, to flee from death longer and longer and longer, but all we're doing is delaying it. And is it helping us spiritually? Has all of the modern medication, has our ability to mask or hide or sanitize death, does that help us spiritually as we consider our own lives, as we consider, as Moses says in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The poem reminds us that we lose something when we avoid exposure to or discussions of death. There is much wisdom to be gained in the presence of death. There's much wisdom to be gained in the presence of those who are mourning. And so this poem is like these little tidbits, these voices from the grave. If we will listen, how will we hear? What will we hear? The first is sort of obvious. A good name is better than ointment. The day of death is better than the day of birth. All of us know the great value of ointment in death, do we not? Death is smelly. And there's a great value in perfumes when people die. In fact, Jesus himself was cared for. He was perfumed. His body was perfumed by Lazarus. And Nicodemus. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And then the women came later with more perfume. Perfume is good for the dead, but better than perfume is a good name. I mean, perfume just covers your physical stench. It can't change your reputation. When you die, if you don't have a good reputation, all the perfume in the world isn't going to keep you from stinking to those who knew you. But what does this mean that the day of death is better than the day of birth? How is the day of death better than the day of birth? Now remember, this poem, for the most part, abandons the idea of life under the sun. It's looking at life in a larger perspective, moving beyond just life in this created world. What is life like and death like under the heavens? What does it mean for us to have loved ones who die, who didn't die under the sun, but died under the loving gaze of the Heavenly Father? Well, in that sense, we're reminded that, you know, birth simply brings you into this broken, fallen world. Birth now just gives you all the opportunities to sin and be sinned against, to lose and to fail and to feel misery and loss and pain. But death is a deliverance from those things. And so in that sense, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Also, let's be honest here. I mean, when we celebrate a person's birth, do we really know what we're celebrating? I mean, do you know whether you're celebrating the birth of a good person or the birth of an evil person? Do we know what they're going to accomplish in 10, 15, 20 years? Do we know if they're going to perhaps grow up to be the next kind of worldwide killer or monster or serial killer? Who knows? What do we know when they're born? But at the day of death, the celebration of a person when they die is knowledgeable. It's full of, we know what their failures were, but we also know the impact they've had on others. It's not just this blind, I hope they're going to be a good little boy or little girl, but it's an actual celebration of life. It's a remembrance. In verses 2, 3, and 4, these verses sort of go together in what they're pointing out, what we can learn from the grave. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. The living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. There's this running theme that it is better for you to join people in the house of mourning than to join people in the house of feasting. When we attend funerals, I have overseen many funerals, and it's always the same. Now, there's certainly two types of people that are at a funeral. Some people are there and they just think, I hate this. I can't wait to leave. This is so depressing. I can't stand funerals. But there are other people that come to a funeral, and whether they intended to or not, they come and they begin to contemplate. Death is real. I may die. Am I ready to die? When we go into the house of mourning, it opens our hearts to reflection, to contemplation, to self-consideration. Where am I? Am I prepared for death? You go to parties and picnics, nobody wants to talk about that. If you come to my house today, I do not want to see little circles of chairs talking about your death and talking about, oh, well, yes, sure, you know what else burns? Not just hot dogs and burgers, but your soul is going to burn when you die, because we all die, right? And the Ecclesiastes says, who knows what happens to your soul? And hey, pass the salt. No, that's not the place for those. But if you just fill your life with picnics and parties, you never consider, you're never open to the thought of, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? What is the point of all of this? You know, even the timing of funerals and the timing of parties is a lesson. You know, the bigger the party, the more advanced notice you get. Have you ever noticed that? It's a lot of uses of notice, I apologize. But, you know, the great big parties, you don't just get an invitation, you get a warning that an invitation is coming. So you get this is such a big party, save the date. Can't tell you anything else. Spent a lot of money on this little save the date card, but just save the date. Why not just send me in the invitation now? Why save the date and then get invited? Although I guess technically, anyway. So these big parties, you plan, you're prepared, you mark the calendar, you plan your life around them. That there are no save the date cards for funerals. Funeral homes don't sell those. Save the date, my mom will be dead on this day. Save the date. This is when I'm planning my funeral. There is no save the date for funerals. And part of that is intentional. Well, not intentional, but well, yeah, intentional by God, because it's a reminder to us all that death is supposed to be inconvenient. It is supposed to interrupt your life. It's not supposed to fall at a convenient time. That's fine when it does, and oh, look, we were taking that week off anyway, and so now we can plan for that. But death is supposed to stop things. It's supposed to interrupt. One of my pet peeves on the road, and I have many of them, but one of my pet peeves on the road is how few people stop for funeral processions anymore. People don't pull over and wait for the entire procession, whether it's on your side of the street or the other side of the street. People don't wait. They don't stop because I'm too important. I can't let that person's death interrupt my busy, important life. I'm kind of a big deal. And we don't like to be reminded. We don't like that. And there used to be a time in cities where if you were even walking along the sidewalk and a funeral procession came by, you would stop, you would wait, you would let the entire procession go, even if it was in the street. And you would pause because death is supposed to stop us. It's supposed to slow us down. It's supposed to remind us, for one, it's supposed to remind us this isn't the way God intended it. This is an interruption to what God said was good. True comfort in life doesn't come from jocularity and light, meaningless conversations. True comfort comes in the house of mourning where you are open to weeping and receiving the true comfort that comes from Christ and from God's Word. So some of you know that 2013, my best friend and pastor and mentor and trainer, Terry Traylor, died of a massive heart attack. And so my family was able to go to his memorial service in Philadelphia. And it was so, they already knew it was going to be so well attended, they didn't dare hold it in the church where he was pastor. They had to move down the street to this concert hall and held his memorial service in this concert hall where over 2,000 people from all over the country flew and drove and came. And in the service remembering Terry, there were 13 men standing up on the stage, sitting up on the stage, his younger brother, and then 12 men who were in the ministry because of Terry Traylor, whose lives were changed and were changing other people's lives because of the impact that Terry had on them. And it was this place of mourning, and yet it was so celebratory. And the worship was just, it was eruptive, if that's a word. It was huge. It was glorious. And if he had had his birthday celebration that same year and invited those people out for his birthday party, none of them would have come. There is more to gain in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting. Verses 5 and 6 relate to this somewhat. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. For as crackling of thorns under a pot, so is laughter of fools. This is vanity. You know, when you're on your deathbed, when you're contemplating what your life has been like, will you look back over your life and think, I wish I'd listened to more songs. And that's my one regret. I feel like I listened to too many people and didn't buy enough CDs. I wish I'd bought more CDs. No one gets there. Do you know what your regrets have to do with at the end of your life? And every one of you will have regrets at the end of your life. They have to do with, what advice did I completely ignore? What wisdom did I just completely abandon in my life? And now I'm worried about what impact I had on others. So I did some research. Used that Billboard music. And I didn't want to stick with just this week's top 40. So I went to, you know, what are the top 10... top 40 songs of all time, according to Billboard. So one of them is that deeply theologically moving song, The Twist. Come on, baby, let's do the twist. Come on, baby, let's do the twist. Take me by my little hand and go like this. Yeah, twist, baby, baby, twist. Oh, yeah, just like this. Come on, little miss, do the twist. My daddy is sleeping. My mama ain't around. Yeah, daddy just sleeping and mama ain't around. We're gonna twisty, twisty, twisty till we tear the house down. Come on and twist. Yeah, baby, twist. Oh, yeah, just like this. Come on, miss, and do the twist. Round and 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 round. This is the number one all-time selling song. Unless you worry that maybe they get deeper after that. Another one in the top 10, somehow outranking everything that's come since the twist. The Party Rock Anthem is in the top 10. Party Rock is in the house tonight. Everybody just have a good time. And we gon' make you lose your mind. Everybody just have a good time. Also, I Got a Feeling is right up there. I got a feeling tonight's gonna be a good night. Tonight's gonna be a good, good night. Tonight's gonna be a good, good night. Tonight's the night. Let's live it up. I got my money. Let's spend it up. Go out and smash it. Jump off the sofa. Let's get off. I know that we'll have a ball. And it goes on, and Mazel Tov is in there, and filling up your cup, and dance, and then it repeats. Also, Hey Jude, the Macarena. If you go all the way down to number 12, you can pick up Uptown Funk. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Humor and laughter are wonderful. I like the whole rock and or roll scene. I like music. My household likes music, but there is a place for it. And if all we do is escape with our music, then where are we? What are we completely afraid of? How many of us don't even drive anywhere in silence anymore? We have to fill the empty spaces with noise, because if it's quiet, I have to start thinking. And who wants to start thinking? He says, the laughter of fools is nothing but a crackling noise. It's thorns under a pot. You know, you can't heat a pot with thorns. Thorns are good for kindling to get the fire started, but if you just keep throwing thorns on the fire, they crack and they pop, they make a lot of noise and no heat. Nothing productive comes from it. When I sat with my grandfather at his bedside 3 weeks before he died, he wasn't wondering about the jokes that he had forgotten. He wasn't trying to remember the songs that he had heard. He was wondering whether he had been a good father. He was wondering whether he'd been a good husband. He was wondering whether he'd been a good grandfather. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, verse 8. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. What does the grave teach us about this? Well, the end of a thing is better than the beginning of a thing. What is the point in starting well if you don't finish well? It's funny how we have these huge, ginormous celebrations at the beginning of a marriage, but that's not the goal. The goal isn't to get through a wedding ceremony. The beginning of the thing is fine. The end of a thing is better. The goal is to get through 55 years and both have not committed homicide. I know that doesn't sound very romantic. And you think you're looking for someone deeper than that. And maybe you probably are looking for someone deeper than that. But anyone who's been married longer than 15 years realizes that, you know what? The goal is just to be able to look each other in the eye and just honestly say, we made it.
That was harder than I thought it would be.
Because the beginning is fine, but the end is great. And who cares how wonderful your birth is if by the end you don't have a life worth celebrating and you don't have any idea of what is in store for you? He goes on, he says, don't be quick in your spirit to become angry. Anger lodges in the hearts of fools. You know, the grave screams this to us, doesn't it? The deathbed. Just the utter folly of hanging on to wrongs, both actual and perceived. Clinging to bitterness and anger and resentment because I am the only person affected by my bitterness. Like the person I'm refusing to forgive, they're not walking around feeling this cloud over them saying, I don't think Leonard has forgiven me. No, they're living their life fine. It's me that every time I see him, I'm like, oh, I can't believe, oh, there's that guy again. Oh, I want to get him. You know a regret you almost never hear on a deathbed? Or at least I've never heard it. Maybe you have, and you can correct me on your way out. I have never heard anyone on their deathbed say, oh, if I could only take back that forgiveness. If there's one thing I'd like to change, I would have been more resentful. I would have been less forgiving. I would have held a lot more things against people and like lived my life with a wake of tattered and broken relationships. Oh, if I could have that back, I would do that again. Anger lodges in the heart of fools. The grave reminds us this is not, don't be so quick to be angry. Verse 10, don't say, why were the former days better than these? This doesn't come from wisdom. You know, we have these many ways of doing that, don't we? Sometimes it's after a funeral. I will tell you honestly that when Terry Traylor died, I spoke to other pastors and I said, I give the PCA 3 more years. Like, I was convinced the Presbyterian Church in America denomination could not survive without Terry. You know, so we say these things sometimes out of anger over who's died, sometimes out of nostalgia, this odd sense of, oh, the good old days. You know, you do remember the good old days didn't have indoor plumbing, right? Like, air conditioning wasn't part of the good old days. Advil wasn't part of the good old days. You know what you did when you had a headache? You had a headache. I mean, we look at the past and we think, oh, here's all the great things, and I'm just going to ignore all the other things. But you know, I mean, yes, there's a lot of negative things that come with our cell phones, and you bang your head against the wall if you have teenagers with cell phones, and then they bang their heads against the wall when they see their parents with their cell phones, and then you start realizing, oh, I guess we're all like this. But you know what? Cell phones are really nice. It beats calling collect. Do you remember calling collect? And trying to outsmart the operator and changing your name. And I used to call collect to my wife when I was coming home from 3 hours away at seminary. And I'd call collect and they'd say, state your name. And I'd say, leaving now. I'll be leaving now. And so they'd get on the phone. The lady say, will you take a call from I'll be leaving now? And she'd say, no. And then she knew I was on my way home. But you know what? That was no fun. I mean, it was clever, but cell phones are nice. It's great. It's living lives. It doesn't come from wisdom to say, oh, the good old days. Because you know what it says? It says God was active then, and he's not active now. God was doing something then, and he's not doing something now. You know, on the lighter side of it all, again, to quote the very deep and philosophical Andy Bernard, or Nard Dog to his friends, in the last episode of The Office, he's being interviewed and he says, you know, I spent so much of my time here at Dunder Mifflin thinking about my old pals, my college a cappella group. And the weird thing is, now I'm exactly where I want to be. I've got my dream job at Cornell University, and I'm still just thinking about my old pals, only now it's the ones I made here. I wish there was a way to know you're in the good old days before you've actually left them. You're in the good old days. These are the good old days. Be present in them. Don't wish and long for the good days to come. Don't pine and long for the good old days of yesterday. You're in the good old days. Live them now. The grave screams that at us, even through nothing else than saying, you don't know when those days end. Wisdom is a good inheritance. It's an advantage to those who see the sun. It's a protection. The protection of wisdom is like protection of money. There's an advantage to knowledge because wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. You know, the preacher's just saying, look, there's the things you can learn from the grave are that wisdom is a good thing. Live a wise life. It will extend your life, even if nothing else, because you won't say, hey, watch this as often. Wisdom protects you. And finally, he says, consider the work of God. His last point in the poem, who can make straight what he has made crooked? This is the final lesson of the poem. Who can straighten out this mess? Who can correct this untimely ending? Who can defeat this uncaring enemy? Who can deliver us from the valley of the shadow of death? Only God, only Christ. Again, if we go back to Job, not even to the end of Job, but smack in the middle of Job, he's only halfway through his friend's wonderful advice in Job 19. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I will see him for myself with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart faints within me. Job knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that his Redeemer lives. That one day his Redeemer would come on earth, and that even if Job dies centuries, millennia before it happens, he knew that in his own flesh he would one day see him. That only God can make straight what has been made crooked. In Luke 3, as John the Baptist tells us, he says it's a fulfillment, Luke says, of Isaiah. Where the prophet says, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places a plain, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. You know, it's the psalmist, again, centuries, millennia before Christ comes, being able to say, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you're with me. It is Christ raised, Christ our hope, Christ who has come and defeated sin and death. He is our hope. He will straighten out all that has been made crooked. Our assurance of pardon and grace. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because we have this sure promise that death is not the end, that death is the gateway into paradise for those who love and are loved by Christ. In Revelation 21, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Are you prepared in your heart for death? Do you meditate on death? Do you contemplate death? Do you consider that you are in a finite time and that one day God will come and call you home? And will you be prepared? Have you repented? Have you received the free offer of Christ Jesus as the Savior of sinners? Because there is a place where the house of mourning is a dreadful place to go for Christians and non-Christians alike. When we go into the house of mourning and have no idea, or worse, are pretty certain of the estate of the soul of the one whom we are trying to remember. It is only in Christ that the house of mourning is the best place to be. Let's pray. God, help us to number our days correctly so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Grant to us the heart of the psalmist, who recognized that every day that he had was a gift from you, counted out before even one of them began. Give us the faith of Job, that who knew, no matter what was happening to him on earth, that his Redeemer lives. And that one day, whether resurrected before death or resurrected after death, one day he would stand on the earth and see his Savior with his own eyes. And he yearned for that day. God, let us yearn, make us yearn for the day when we will see you face to face, when death will lose all of its sting. God, make us good mourners. Make us good comforters for each other. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.